Father, thank you. Thank you for the blood of your Son. We're told in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thank you that it's the blood of Jesus that speaks for me. Thank you when the enemy condemns and convicts, it's the blood of Jesus that speaks for me. Thank you that when you call us to do hard things, it's the blood of Jesus that speaks strength to us, saying that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So point us to Jesus today through the story of Esther. She becomes the deliverer of her people, pointing us to the deliverer of all your people, Jesus. So show us him this morning in all of his glory. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to love. Give us minds to know. Give us hands and feet to obey. Through Jesus Christ, I ask. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, team, this morning for leading us in worship. I love singing with you. It is a privilege. It is an honor to sing God's praises together. If you have your copies of the scriptures, I would encourage you to open them, please, to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, that's where we find ourselves in this story. We've taken a three-week break to really lead up to and follow through Easter. But now we've come back to Esther chapter 4 and our study of this great Old Testament book. As we prepare to do that, though, let me just say three things. Number one, if you could pray for me, I injured my back this week on Thursday playing with Joanna's kindergarten class at recess. So I am right now wearing a heat pack beneath this suit. So pray. If you wonder why is this stool here, it's here in case of emergency. All right? So if you'll just pray for me. You're going to think, after last week I wasn't feeling well, you're going to think, man, he is a high maintenance. We're really going to pray for his wife. Please do. Number two, it's good to see Paul and Becca Manso here this morning. Today is their last Sunday with us before they move to the godforsaken state of South Carolina. So, Paul and Becca, you go with our blessing, and may you go with God's blessing. Thirdly, at the conclusion of this service, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. We're going to celebrate the blood that was shed, that speaks for us, that empowers us and enables us to do the hard thing. And so if you didn't pick up a communion cup and a wafer on your way in, I'm just going to say, go ahead and do that right now. All right, so if you didn't, just go ahead and make your way out to the lobby, and there you'll see a table filled with our communion cup and communion bread. And while you're going then, I am going to begin, and then as you come back in, you can catch back up with us. I've entitled this message, Do Hard Things. You know, kids ask some of the most comical theological questions. This past week, someone shared with me two questions that some of our kids right here at Bethel were overheard asking. So are you ready for these? These are so good. Number one, Mommy, if Jesus was born at Christmas, how could he be an adult by Easter? Think about that. Number two, Mom, if God is a dad, then is our dad a God? Good stuff. Those are great questions. You know why? Because it shows us that kids can grasp some theologically hard stuff and begin asking some theologically sometimes hard to answer questions. You see, they get hard stuff. That's one of the reasons I love having them sit with us in big church. They catch things. And some of you tell me after the service, hey, listen, my son or my daughter, they caught this. I thought it would go right over their heads. And it's vital that they begin learning hard truth now while they're young, because learning hard truth enables us to do hard things. So let me begin this morning by asking two questions. Number one, what is the hardest thing you've ever done? For me, and I've told this story before, for me it was preaching the funeral of a six-day-old baby girl. Having a 24-inch casket right in front of me. as I preach the hope of the gospel. Second question, what's the hard thing you know God wants you to do right now, but you haven't done it yet? Maybe I should make that question personal. Maybe wives, how do you embrace vulnerability and be lovingly patient with your husband who is so emotionally detached from you? So emotionally detached, and he may actually take advantage of your grace and your mercy. How do you do the hard thing? How do you do the hard thing of having a spirit of forgiveness towards someone who has hurt you deeply but has never come to you to repent? They're not even sorry. In fact, you can get on Facebook and you can hear them kind of sneering as they share publicly the hurt that they have caused you. How do you do the hard thing and have a spirit of forgiveness toward them? At work, how do you do what you know is right, even when no one else is, knowing that it could cost you in the long run? How do you share Jesus with someone you care about, knowing that they could take offense and shut down that relationship? How do you lovingly confront a brother and sister in Jesus who is dissing another brother or sister in Jesus? How do you faithfully and sacrificially give financially to the church when things are really tight and that giving is going to hurt? You see, everything within us tends to buck against the idea of doing hard things, but it's in those hard things that we actually experience the reality of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Listen, you may be smack dab in the hardest days, in the middle of the hardest days of your life. You may feel as if you've never been weaker and smaller, and that the obstacles have never been stronger and bigger. But remember the final phrase of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, that when I am weak, then I am strong. Because it's in our weakness that God's power takes over. And this isn't just what Esther is learning. It's where Esther is living in Esther 4. Because the danger is real. Death isn't just possible. Death for her is probable. Now, I'm not going to do a full-fledged review this morning, and I'll take time here to listen to your amens, all right? I'm not going to do a full-fledged review. But if you're new to our study, just jump on our church app, and you can download the entire series of Esther. But I will say this. At this point of our story in Esther, the Jews are in trouble. Big trouble. The king of Persia, his name is Ahasuerus, he's been conned by a man by the name of Haman. Haman is the bad guy in the story. Now, Ahasuerus is just kind of a bad guy. He's not the big bad guy. Haman is the big bad guy. Ahasuerus is married now to Esther. Esther's the queen of Persia. The Persian Empire, the world empire at this time, she's a Jew. But Ahasuerus doesn't know that yet because Esther hasn't told him. So when Haman, and here's the big problem in the story, this is the big conflict in the story, when Haman convinces King Ahasuerus to make a decree that every last Jew in the entire kingdom be killed, we're told by historians that's up to 15 million people, that Ahasuerus has no idea that that means that he's going to be queenless again. But remember Mordecai. Mordecai is Esther's older cousin. And after the death of Esther's parents, Mordecai takes over as her dad. And here in chapter 4, when we pick up the story, Mordecai is sending word to Esther through her servants. He's challenging Esther to do the right thing, to do the hard thing, to go into the king uninvited and to inform the king that the people who are about to die are her people. To beg the king that he spare her people and that she reveal to the king that she is a Jew. She should go in uninvited, even though it's against the law and even though she will likely perish. And in Esther 4, verses 12 through 17, we drop in on this conversation that is taking place between Mordecai and Esther through Esther's servants. Let's read it beginning in verse 12 of Esther 4. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Here in this text, Mordecai is encouraging Esther to do the hard thing, to do the right thing. And he's encouraging her in three ways. Number one, Esther, you need to sense the danger. Notice verse 13, where Mordecai says, "Esther, you tell me that informing Ahasuerus is potentially dangerous. Going to him and pleading on behalf of your people is potentially dangerous. It could cost you your life. I get that. But I'm telling you that not informing Ahasuerus is infinitely more dangerous, not just for your people, but for you. Because if you don't tell the king, it's not just your people's lives that are on the line, it's your life. You are not exempt from the decree to exterminate the Jewish race." So let me ask this question. Why isn't Esther feeling the urgency of the situation? Why? It's because she's been isolated from it all. She's behind the palace walls, and behind palace walls, you live in the spin zone. The only news you get is filtered news, and that's dangerous. So can I make two life applications here to us? Number one, doing the hard thing may be dangerous, but not doing the hard thing is more dangerous. It's dangerous to your own spiritual health and well-being. That's what Mordecai is telling Esther here. It's dangerous even to those around you, Esther, your fellow countrymen, your family members. It's dangerous. And I say to you, not doing the hard thing is dangerous to those around you, your children, your grandchildren, your family members, your spouse, your fellow church members. Not doing the hard thing will be detrimental to them. Because listen to what James 4 verse 17 says. "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin." Not doing the right thing because it's the hard thing is always the wrong thing. That's what Esther needs to hear. That's what we need to hear. We need a Mordecai to remind us that second life application here, is that isolation doesn't make us safe. It makes us vulnerable. I mean, let's think about this for a moment. In the Old Testament, back in Genesis, when Potiphar's wife is attempting to seduce Joseph, do you remember what she does? She clears out the entire house. She isolates Joseph. And then she comes after him one final time. Do you remember when the devil ramped up his temptation of Jesus? Jesus was alone in the wilderness for 40 days, isolated. And that's what Mordecai is saying here. He's saying, Esther, your isolation isn't keeping you safe. You may feel safe behind the palace walls, but actually, you're vulnerable there. Proverbs 18, verse 1 applies to us when it says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all judgment." It's not smart to live in isolation. And then there's Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, telling us that our strength is found in numbers. "Though a man may prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And listen, that's one of the big reasons why the pastoral staff here at Bethel is really emphasizing church membership and small groups. We want Bethel to be a safe place for you, God's people. And there is safety in knowing others and being known by others. So let me just talk about that for a moment, all right? We're planning a September reboot of our community groups, but we're launching several pilot groups this month. We believe that close Christian fellowship is vital because that's what we see happening in the early church in Acts. They met from house to house daily. And then on Sunday, they're doing what we would do this morning. They would get together for big church. So we want to have a ministry here at Bethel that mirrors the ministry of the early church. We want it to be a well-rounded ministry that produces well-rounded Christians. Now, that's going to include three different things then. Number one, that's going to include corporate worship. It's what we're doing here. We need this time together. We need to come together and be a part of a big group, reminding ourselves that we are not alone. We need to sing together. We need to worship together. We need to hear God's word together. And then secondly, we need Bible education. We need to be instructed in the word. Now, that should happen right here on Sunday mornings. There is instruction that goes on from this pulpit in big church on Sunday mornings, but we want to dedicate specific times to Christian ed. That's our Sunday school ministry, which we reopened this morning, and I know there were some kinks, so thank you for being patient with us as we re-enter our Sunday school ministry. It's our Sunday school ministry. It's our Wednesday night ministry. That's Christian ed driven. It's our Kids for Truth and youth groups and adult Bible study. It's what 2 Peter 3 verse 18 says, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, if we're going to be a well-rounded ministry, we need to include intimate fellowship. That's what Esther's lacking here. She's lacking that personal connection with her fellow Jews. And listen, that is putting her and others in danger. You see, listen carefully. Deep Christian relationships aren't a luxury. They are a necessity. And according to the church surveys that we received from you last March, before COVID, you said that we don't do intimate relationships very well here at Bethel. That's not what I said. Remember, at that point, I had only been here for 2.5 months. That's what you said. So the question we began asking as the pastoral staff is, how do we address that need? How do we hear you, and how do we shepherd you well when you tell us that you don't feel and you don't sense intimacy in relationships with the people you worship alongside of? What do we do? How do we encourage that? How do we encourage you to know others deeply and to be known deeply by others? So, you know, when I was growing up in the 80s, now how many of you out there, so I know at least somebody was a part of my generation, how many of you were growing up in the 80s? Come on now, how many of you were growing up in the 80s? All right, good. Mic's on, don't raise your hand, all right? That's not true. When I was growing up in the 80s, you know how we did intimate Christian relationship and fellowship? We had people into our home. I was a preacher's kid. I'm still a preacher's kid. And so mom and dad would have people over. We lived right next to the door to the church. We lived in a parsonage. And so mom and dad would say to 3 or 4 families after church on a Sunday night, hey, just come over. We've got popcorn. We've got ice cream. Never knew how those quite went together, popcorn and ice cream. But you get good Christian fellowship with both. All right? So I remember that. I love that. But here's the thing. In 2021, we don't do that so much anymore. We might go out to eat together, and that's good. But if that kind of after-service fellowship, after-Sunday fellowship isn't happening anymore, how do we help one another to know each other well and to know others deeply? Well, community groups. where we get together, where we discuss applications and implications to what we hear from this pulpit on Sunday mornings. I need that in my life from you. That's one of the reasons I'm so looking forward to leading a community group. So you speak into my life. It's not just me speaking into your life from a pulpit. It's you speaking into my life in my living room. I need people to know me so that they can challenge me when I need to be challenged, so that they can encourage me when I need to be encouraged, so that they can pray with me and they can know how to pray for me. So can I ask a few questions here? Number one, are you living in isolation like Esther? If so, do you sense the danger that you're in? Secondly, let me ask, how many people in this room know you deeply? I mean, where they could be your Mordecai. I mean, you have given them the right to walk into your life and say to you what Mordecai is saying to Esther here. Buck up, buddy. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, Esther. It's time for you to do the hard thing, to do the right thing. Listen, if you don't have those people, you are in danger. We want to help you. We want to provide a safe place for you. And one of the ways we do that is through community groups. And so here's my ask of you. Would you pray? Would you ask God if He would have you to join a community group? I don't want to guilt you into this. I never want to motivate by guilt. I want to motivate by grace. And so I just want to ask, would you ask God, God, would you show grace to me through a community group? And if so, I'm willing to do that. As always, if you have any questions about this, my door is open. Come and ask. We all need people in our lives who won't let us remain in isolation, who will speak the truth into our lives when they see us in danger, when they see us living in isolation. People who will challenge us to do what Mordecai says here. Secondly, he says to Esther, not just for her to sense the danger, but also to act on God's promises. That's what he says here in verse 14. This statement in verse 14, the opening statement in verse 14, is the key to this entire scene. This is the big truth that persuades Esther to do the hard thing. Mordecai says, Esther, now listen to this. Esther, even if you keep silent, even if you refuse to go to Ahasuerus, even if you don't say anything, Esther, know this, deliverance will come. God will rescue His people. He will save us. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know who. Esther, I don't know much, but I do know this. Even if you don't do the hard thing, deliverance and rescue will come from somewhere. Mordecai is reminding Esther here that she is not indispensable. God is able to use her to accomplish His purposes. But if she chooses the easy thing over the hard thing, God's purposes aren't going to fail. God's promise will be fulfilled with or without her. With or without us. And that's, listen, we may not see it initially at first blush when we read this, but that's a huge encouragement to Esther. Because listen, that takes all the pressure off. God is not dependent upon you, Esther. You may feel as though the weight of the world is on your shoulders, but it isn't. It's on God's. He doesn't need you. He's not dependent upon you. If you don't go to the king, listen, God will save his people somehow, from somewhere, with someone. God's got this, not you. And so if you're not in, He's got somebody else who is and who will be. It's just that you'll miss out on the blessing of being used by God to deliver and save His people. That's one of the reasons why I want to be very, very careful about motivating you as God's people with guilt. No, it's grace. God is big. He is so big that He doesn't need me and He doesn't need you, but He invites us to join Him in what He is doing so that we experience the blessing of being used by Him, of Him fulfilling His eternal purposes using us. But we're not indispensable. Listen, God could have 100 other guys who could be the pastor, the lead pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. His work here is not dependent upon me. It's what A.W. Tozer, the old theologian and author, has said. He says this, "Probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism is to entertain, is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about, seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. But the God who works all things surely needs no help and no helpers." God doesn't guilt us into serving him because it all depends on us. God invites us to join him because it all depends on him. And that's what Mordecai is saying to Esther. But there's more that he's saying to Esther here in verse 14. It's not just that Esther, you aren't indispensable. It's that God is dependable. And some scholars say that this right here is one of the big God-shaped holes in the book of Esther. Because remember, God's name never appears in the book of Esther. Nobody prays, nobody reads scripture, nobody repents, nobody sings, nobody offers sacrifice, no angels show up, no miracles occur, no prophets preach, none of that. But here in this verse, verse 14, it's obvious that Mordecai believes something about the God who has promised to deliver and save his people. That he won't abandon them, that he will act on their behalf. Even when they can't see him, even when they can't feel him, they can trust him. You believe that? These may be some of the hardest days in your life because you feel as if God has abandoned you, that he's not active, that he's hiding, but he isn't. He's there. He is active. He has not abandoned you. He will keep his promise. Here it's obvious that Mordecai believes that God will deliver his people, that he will be with them, that he will be for them, just as he is for us, and that he will come to the rescue. We can do the hard thing. God will not abandon us in the hard thing. He will come to us in the hard thing. So where does Mordecai get this kind of confidence? How can he say this so certainly when everything around him is laced with uncertainty? God's word. God has gone on record. God has a history here. God has said to Abraham back in Genesis that I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and from you will come one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's a reference to the Messiah. That's a reference to Jesus. Listen, Abraham, from you, the Jewish people will come and a Jewish Messiah will come. And so here in Esther 4, you know what Mordecai is doing? He's connecting the dots between Genesis 12 and God's promise to Abraham and what's happening now in the Persian palace with Esther. It goes something like this. God promised a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, and that Jewish Messiah hasn't shown up yet. And so we cannot die. Haman cannot win. God will win. Our people will not be exterminated. God said so. It's what Joshua says to the people of God in Joshua 23, verse 14, when he says this. He says, listen, listen, people. Not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All of his promises have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. You know, we could just take time right now. We could stop the preaching. And we could just take time to hear testimonies from you, all of us in this congregation, and every one of us would stand to our feet and say, you know what? That doesn't just apply to Joshua and his people. It doesn't just apply to Mordecai and Esther and their people. It applies to us today. God has never failed us. He has always kept his word. He has always kept his promises, and our God always will. God has said so, and God has done so. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, you're going to get tired of me constantly quoting this verse. But here's what that verse says. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Last week, we celebrate Easter. That is a stamp, God's stamp upon every one of his promises. I gave my son, I sent my son, I raised my son so that you would know my promises never fail. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And Mordecai is seeking to remind Esther of that here. You know what that means? It means our failure to do the hard thing isn't just an obedience problem, it's actually a theology problem. We're believing the wrong thing about our God. We're forgetting that God always keeps his promises. Because we serve a God who always keeps his promises, we can do those hard things. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's that Christ is working in me and Christ is working on me, even in that hard thing, but Christ is also working all around me. And that's what Mordecai says next. Esther, you can do the hard thing as you thirdly consider providence. Providence. Now, we've talked about providence earlier in our study here of the book of Esther. What is providence? Well, let me just remind you. Providence is God working out his eternal plans in real time through the actions of real people. He's working all around us. He's not just working in us. He's working all around us, even in the unbelievers in our world. Even in the governments of our world, even through the kings and presidents of our world, even through our boss and our co-workers, God, even through our neighbors, even through our fellow church members, God isn't just working in us, he's working all around us. Esther, don't forget that. Esther, who knows, verse 14, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That statement, consider God's providence, comes in the form of a question, but it's a call for Esther to stop and think, to remember all that's happened to bring her to this point, to consider that her rise to queen isn't some cosmic coincidence or the stars aligning. It is the hand of Almighty God working on her behalf and the behalf of her people. Amen. Consider that, Esther. Consider that God has brought you to this point to be his instrument in saving his people. That's not just true of Esther and Esther 4. That's true of you and me in the pews of this church this morning. God has done the same with you. He has placed you at your address in Schaumburg or Hoffman or Elgin or Elk Grove or Bartlett or Barrington. For such a time as this, to do the hard thing, such as this. Whatever hard thing you are facing, it's no accident, it's no coincidence. God has brought you to this time and this place to do the hard thing, just like Esther. Can I ask a question? Will you? What's stopping you? How does Esther respond to Mordecai's challenge? Is she going to take the easy way out? Or is she going to do the hard thing? Verse 16. I love this. Mordecai, I can't do this alone. I need support. I need God's people behind me. So go and gather all the Jews in town and fast on my behalf. And listen, although she doesn't use the word prayer here in conjunction with fasting, that's what Mordecai would have heard. He would have heard prayer and fasting, because for the Jews, fasting and praying always go together. So Mordecai, she says, listen to this, don't eat for 3 days. Now, when you say that to a man, don't eat for 3 days, that is one serious ask. And then she says, my young women and I will do the same. We'll fast for 3 days. And then, now don't miss this. Here it is. And it's so powerful that I've chosen just to read it to you and not to preach it. Because here's what Esther says. I will fast. My ladies and I will fast for 3 days. And then I'll do the hard thing. I'll go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. That is courage. That is big God kind of courage. That is his promises are enough kind of courage. You see, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing the hard thing in spite of your fear. Esther is trusting God in the face of danger. She is acting on God's promises because she's considered his providence. God has called her to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so she can embrace risk, the greatest risk of all, risking her own life for the sake of God's people. So can I ask, what could be the worst thing that would happen to you if you embrace the risk of doing the hard thing? Would it be somebody taking advantage of your kindness and your grace? Would it be somebody embarrassing you, shaming you on social media? Would it be losing your job? Would it be death? If you chose this morning, by God's grace, to walk out of this room and to do the hard thing that you know God is calling you to do, what could it cost you? Listen, there are worse things in life than embarrassment or shame or losing your job or even death. You believe that? Do you believe it's infinitely better to lose your life for Christ than to waste your life in Christ? Because when you believe that, you will learn that the hardest things are the stepping stones to the greatest blessings. That's what's coming in Esther's story. I don't want to be a spoiler here. You're not supposed to be reading ahead. But that's what's coming in Esther's story. The hardest thing is the bridge or the stepping stone to the greatest blessing. But remember, Esther's story is here to point us to a bigger story. Her deliverance is here to point us to a bigger deliverance. Her story is here to point us to the story of Jesus. Because the hardest thing any human has ever done is not what Esther did in Esther 4. The hardest thing that any human has ever done is what Jesus did in facing the infinite wrath of God against our sin. So what we talked about last week is Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is so overwhelmed by what it means to become sin for us that he begins to sweat, as it were, drops of blood as he cries out to the Father, my God, my Father, if it be your will, let this cup, the cup of your wrath, pass from me. I don't know that we can feel. We can't. We can't feel what it means to be ostracized by the Father because of our sin. And we can't feel that because Jesus felt it for us. And so now, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are not ostracized because of our sin. We are accepted because Jesus took our sin. Jesus, the Son of God, taking the wrath of God against our sin and bearing it in full, tasting it in full, drinking the cup in full. And we get that because he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the answer. Because of my sin. Isaiah 53 says that he was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sins. He was chastised because of our lawlessness. That the Father laid on him the sin of us all. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul picks up on what Isaiah teaches in Isaiah 53, and Paul kind of summarizes it by saying this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Jesus to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. That was the hardest thing any human will ever do. That is the hardest thing that any human will ever face. So what's the blessing? If doing the hardest thing is the stepping stone to the greatest blessing, what is the blessing that comes out of Jesus and his cross and him doing the hardest thing? There are so many. Forgiveness of sins. Aren't you thankful this morning that as a child of God, your sins are eternally forgiven? The forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life. And that gift of eternal life isn't something you have yet just in the future. It's something you have right now. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can change that. You are loved with an everlasting love, Romans chapter 8, and nothing can separate you from that love. You have right now eternal life. You have the release from condemnation. You have the freedom from sin. You have now real meaning and purpose. If you are a child of God, can I ask you this morning, are you a child of God? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved? Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Acts 16, verse 31. These are the words of God. Have you repented of your sins, that Jesus took your place in dying for those sins? And have you entrusted yourself to him, believing on him by grace alone, through faith alone, embracing him as your Lord and Savior and King? Have you experienced the greatest blessing because Jesus did the hardest thing for you? I plead with you, friend, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the blessing that comes out of Jesus' death on the cross. But there's one final tie-in here between Jesus doing the hard thing and the blessing we receive from it. It's Titus 2, verse 14, where we're told that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession. Get this, who are zealous for good works. Notice the connection between Jesus' death, between the cross, and us being zealous for good works. Us being zealous for the hard things. In his death, Jesus won for his people the ability to do the hard things, to be zealous for those good works. And that's what we celebrate this morning around this table. That's why we come to this table this morning, to feast our souls on all that God is for us in Jesus. The grace that he won for us, grace that empowers us and enables us to obey even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. So let's come this morning to the table. Let's remember Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us and to make us zealous for those good works so that for his glory, we do the hard thing. Not just we can do the hard thing by his grace that he won for us. We will do the hard thing. Amen? Because that's what Jesus died to enable us to do. Esther, pointing us to Jesus, who has done the hard thing, the hardest thing, empowering us as his people to do the hard thing. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.